Matthew 28. Now, if you're visiting, we teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're going to finish, Lord willing, Matthew 28, the book of Matthew today, so it's somewhere new next Sunday morning. Sunday nights we're still in Jeremiah, and we'll be there for a while. But trying to decide where to go next. You know, anybody got any recommendations? Colossians, you think? That came up quick. What do you think? Esther, yeah. Well, I'm going to stick... Surprise, Esther, that you would want us to go to your book. Let's talk about Esther today. I was looking through, you know, because we keep everything online, and I was looking through stuff that we'd been through before, and I think we've been through all of the New Testament books twice except for one or maybe two. And one of the ones, certainly I think the oldest one, the one that's been the longest since we've been through, was Revelation. So I might do Revelation. But I'm not sure. We'll pray about it and find out what we're supposed to be. But this morning, for sure, Matthew 28, if you'll turn there. Now, if you remember, we left Jesus in the tomb last week. At the end of Matthew 27, verse 57 says this, "When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." Now, he was one of the council, one of the Sanhedrin. He, in other places, we're told he was a disciple, but secretly, because acknowledging Christ as the Messiah would have cost him everything. It would have cost him his position. It would have cost him, he would have been put out of society. And in that culture, if you're an apostate, which he would have been assumed to be, then he wouldn't have been able to do commerce. I mean, he really would have been ostracized. But I don't think we should be too hard on Joseph of Arimathea, because I think he was put in that position and he was kept quiet in the position he was at so he would be able to do what he does here. He, through his relationships and his position of authority, his wealth, he's able to go into Pilate and say, "I'd like to have Jesus's body," and they give it to him. They allow him to take the body down. He and Nicodemus, were told in John, I think, another wealthy man, another member of the Sanhedrin, took the body down personally. They handled him before the Passover, meaning they would have been defiled. They couldn't, by touching a dead body, they couldn't celebrate the Passover. But this was their time. They were supposed to be here. In fact, the Old Testament, one of the prophecies was that he would be with the rich in his death. And Joseph, that I'm sure Nicodemus is saying, "Joseph, that's you, that's me. You're putting him in your tomb." You know, he's just borrowing it for the weekend, but he takes him down. Well, it says he went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a great stone at the door of the sepulcher and departed. And note this, verse 61, "There was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher." Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Interesting, they took note of what he said. His disciples didn't. I mean, you can't count the number of times he was talking to the 12 and said, "Yeah, you know, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be betrayed, but don't worry, 3 days later I'm rising again." And then none of them seem to get it, but his enemies do. And they say, "We remember that he said, 'The third day rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' so that the last error will be worse than the first." Can we set up a watch? Can we put guards there? Can we seal the place? Because those highly organized military strategists, the disciples, who are very disciplined and great, no, I mean, they run. They're pretty foolish. But they said, "We want to guard it because we're afraid that they'll steal his body and then tell everyone that he really did rise from the dead, and that would be horrible because people might actually believe in him." Pilate says unto them, "You have your watch," and it's interesting what he says. I think he has an inkling at this point that there's more to Jesus than these guys thought. He says, "You have a watch, you have some guards. Go your way and make it as sure as you can. You know, between the dream his wife had, between, you know, Jesus saying he's a king, but he's not from this world, and seeing this man unlike anyone he'd ever seen before, I think he knows you're not going to hold him in there. If he's getting up again, he's going to get up, and there's nothing you can do. So they went, they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. There would be 16 Roman soldiers in rotation guarding this tomb. They were top-notch. You know, it's like having a set of Navy SEALs guarding the tomb. You're not getting in unless they allow you to get in. You're not getting in. Well, we come to chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Now, they had been there in the end of chapter 27 watching, but they left. Once the body was brought down, they left after the tomb was closed. They never saw the guards. If they had seen the guards, they wouldn't have bothered to come back because there would have been no way of getting in, but that happened after the fact. But it says, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, and that's, you know, just an aside, the first day of the week. What is the first day of the week? It's Sunday. If you look at the calendar, it's Sunday. I know there are those who say, well, you know, there's only one day to meet, and that's Saturday because that's the Sabbath. The church historically always met on the first day of the week. You look at Acts chapter 20, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. 1 Corinthians 16, he's saying, hey, the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores, God has prospered him. You know, put stuff aside so that when you come together on the first day of the week. The church kind of made a historical practice of meeting on Sunday, first day of the week. But you know, if your day is Sunday, that's great. If your day is Saturday, that's great. If your day is Wednesday, whatever. It says in Romans 14, one man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it to the Lord. He that regards not the day to the Lord, he doesn't regard it. You know, that God's really not set on one particular day. You know, some people have to work on Sundays. I work on Sundays. I work more on Sunday than most any other day of the week. This is not a day of rest for me. I mean, I know a lot of you guys are doing the barbecue and all of that. It doesn't really happen for me. I get my rest other times. The Lord is good. But whatever day, he's just interested in being with you. He doesn't necessarily care what day it is. They go early. Early. I always get convicted when I go through these passages. Because I'm not an early guy. All I am, it's just that's when I go to bed usually is early in the morning, you know, 1, 2 o'clock. I am not a get up at 4 or 5 in the morning kind of guy. But here we've got these ladies, it's beginning to dawn. As soon as they possibly could get there, they come to the sepulcher. And the thing is, they're coming for what? A dead Jesus. They don't even know that he's alive. It's not like they're expecting some personal interaction. I mean, they're going to finish preparing the body because it all happened fast. They wanted to get the body down because it was going to be the Sabbath. So they didn't have time to prepare. And, you know, that is, in that culture, there was no embalming. You would, as quick as possible, get the body into the ground. You'd put some spices and herbs and whatever else, sweet-smelling stuff around it, wrap the body, and then put it in and seal it before it starts to smell bad. Because, you know, Middle Eastern weather, dead body left outside, smells real bad real soon, right? Interesting, these ladies are coming 3 days later. So they probably are figuring, this is not going to be a lot of fun going in here. But this is something we want to do. It's the last thing we can do. It's the most loving thing we can do is to prepare his body the way it should be prepared, to say goodbye to him. You know, I mentioned before, I haven't done a lot of funerals. I've done a few. But the first one I ever did was my dad's. And, you know, I had a discussion. That's when I really kind of met Hervey Clay for the first time. And I had a talk with him about things. And he said, you know, I don't know how you could do that. You know, do the funeral for your dad. And I said, well, for me, it was easy because I didn't have to lie at all. I mean, I could just go up and because, you know, the Lord had done great things in him and he was a good guy. And, you know, I have hope and all of that. So it wasn't hard. And he said, well, I can understand that. He said, you know, when my parents died, I prepared them for burial. And I'm like, I don't know how you could do that. And he said, that was the most loving thing I could do. It was something that I could do and say goodbye to them, you know. So I respect that. Well, this is what they're coming to do for a dead Jesus. How much more should we, who know he's alive, prepare to meet him early? Now, early for you, okay? Early for me is not early for you. You might be one of those people cursed with, you know, 4 o'clock in the morning, your eyes spring open. Great. It says in Proverbs chapter 8, 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. That's a great way to start the day. Well, verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. Where's the video on that? Okay, that's something worth watching in my mind. It says specifically, there was a great earthquake because the angel of the Lord descended. How did he get this gig? This isn't one of the named ones. I mean, we're only given a couple angels that have names. You got your Gabriel, you got your Michael. Lucifer was a fallen angel. But other than that, what kind of names do they have? You know, Fred, Bob, I don't know. We don't know what this guy did to draw this duty, but it's a cool duty. I mean, if you could get an angel job, I would assume this would be one of the coolest ones. How would you do this if you were an angel? Angels are awesome, right? This one gets to make an earthquake when he comes down. Would you float down like a feather and then have everything just sort of start rumbling when you touched? I'd come in like Iron Man if it was me. I would come down with the fist into the ground and it would shake when I hit. Because understand now, there's 16 soldiers, Roman soldiers, who think they're tough and bad news and are keeping people out of that tomb. He comes down. It says he rolls the stone back from the door. How's he do that? I'd kick that bad boy out of the way, right? And then he sits on it. It just screams cool. Old times cool. I'd love to see it. His face is like lightning. His raiment is white as snow. And he's not, this isn't Roma Downey touched by an angel feminine thing here, okay? In fact, there is no biblical account of there being any female angels, you know. Just no baby ones either. That there's not. And they're all awesome. Whoever sees them has pretty much the same, when they are actually recognized as an angel, everybody freaks out. Everybody does a face plant. And pretty much the first thing they always say when they show up is, don't be afraid. You know, unless you should be afraid, like the Assyrians, and he killed 185,000 in one night. They should have been afraid. So I don't know what he said other than die, but whatever. But his face is like lightning. He shoots down in the middle of these 16 guards. It says, for fear of them, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. I mean, they just were flopping like dead fish, and down they go. And he sits on top of the rock, just looking badness, I'm sure. And the angel says to the women, fear you not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I've told you. He's risen. Fear you not. See, he comes down. Now, he doesn't come down and roll away the stone so Jesus can get out. Jesus is long gone. He's going to be showing up. We read in the book of John. He's just stepping into locked rooms in the middle of people. He just goes where he wants to go. The stone is really not a problem for him. The reason why the stone was pushed away was so that the disciples, and ultimately you and I, could look in and see he's not there. And you have to understand, this is the most important thing ever. Because he said a lot of stuff. You know, Jesus made promises about, in my Father's house there are many mansions, though I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go prepare a place, I'll come and bring you again to myself, and I and my Father are one, that no one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, he makes all of these exclusive claims, he makes all these promises about what he's going to do for his followers and everything, how he'll be coming again, and he'll be in glory, and he'll be judging the earth, and all of this stuff. The thing that marks that as true is the fact that the grave is empty. If the grave isn't empty, then how is he different than anybody else who showed up on the scene and made all kinds of promises? You know, because there have been people through the history of time making grand promises about who they are and what they were going to do. You know, even in our day, you had guys like David Koresh who claimed to be the Messiah. And, you know, we've You've got Muhammad, you've got Buddha, you've got Krishna, you've got all of these different ones down through the ages who have claimed to be something and said something. And the difference between all of them and Jesus Christ is they're dead. He's not. He's alive. This is one of the most documented events in history. You have to understand, when he rose from the dead, he starts appearing to people. He's going to appear to the women first in just a minute. And you know, Paul tells us he appears to as many as 500 people at a time. They saw him. The religious leaders could have quelled all of this if they had just produced his body. But they couldn't, because he's alive, because he's not there. And this sets us apart from everyone else who's ever lived. This angel says, don't be afraid. Come in. He's risen. Come and see. Go and tell. And ultimately, that's what we're all called to do. You come, you see that he is risen as he claimed to be, and then you go and then you tell. You can't go and tell if you haven't come and seen. He doesn't say, come and see, and then go home and be a good person for the rest of your life. It doesn't say that. Come and see, go and tell. It is behooven, is that even a word? It behooves us. Just make them up. We're from Maine. Nobody expects anything different. To share our faith. It doesn't mean necessarily you need to be that guy standing on the corner with a bullhorn telling people to turn or burn. And you know, I've seen people do that in the past, and I suppose there may be someone who's called of God to do that from time to time. In my experience, that has not been the most fruitful way to reach people. Maybe there are some who were reached that way. They were just, you know, so far gone that no one could have any impact on them, and they walked by some crazy person with a bullhorn, and it... Most of the time, though, those of you who are followers of Christ, how many of you came to know Jesus because you had a relationship of some kind with someone else who was a believer? And maybe you asked them questions, maybe they explained what it was they believed, they brought you to church somewhere. I mean, that's how most of us are. You know, we watch those great crusades. We watch the old Billy Graham crusades where there would be hundreds or thousands of people coming to the front. But you have to understand, pretty much everybody in that arena was brought by somebody else. Somebody who's been praying for him and witnessing to him at work or at school or at family reunions or wherever for years and years, and finally they get him to the place that they receive it. Because ultimately, that's what we're called to do. Interpersonal witnessing is the strongest. Because I can maybe out-argue your words, it's pretty tough to out-argue your life. I mean, there's no stronger testimony than a changed life, right? If somebody looks at you, they look at me, especially if they knew us what we used to be, and then they see us what we are now, what are you going to say to that? Of course he's alive. He has to be alive because nobody dead could change that loser into what he is now. Thank you. I am a loser. I appreciate that, Bruce. Come and see. Go and tell. His disciples, he's risen from the dead. Behold, he goes before you to Galilee. There you'll see him, which is what he'd promised he would do. I've told you. They departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and they did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail, which is King James for, hey guys, what's up? I mean, it really is. It's just like the common greeting. He just, as he talked to them when he saw them. They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And again, I like, first of all, the fact that he's appearing to women first. Because, well, why is he appearing to women first? Because the guys all took off is probably a big reason why. And I don't know what your experience has been, but by and large, it seems women tend to respond to the gospel first, more often. We're usually thicker. And then it makes it worse that they respond first, because then they start telling us, and we won't listen to them about anything, because we're men and we know better. But a woman in that day, I mean, they weren't even, their testimony wasn't even allowed in court. They weren't considered reliable witnesses. If men, I mean, one testimony to me that the Bible is really true is how honest it is about how stupid the men are, right? I mean, if you were Peter, and it wasn't true, would you really write all the things stupid that you did? Would you? I would make myself look a whole lot better. You know, Peter always saying the right thing at the right time and always being obedient. You know, the whole thing with him telling me, calling me Satan at one point, and you know, me hacking off people's ears. That would have been left out. I wouldn't have been telling anyone about that. But the truth is, these guys are honest, and Jesus appears to the women first, which in that culture was unthinkable. But they had a great relationship with him, devotion, so they show up. He shows up to them, verse 9, on the road, says, all hail. They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. I like that. Because it means they touched him, right? He was dead. Now he's alive, and they physically touched him. And that's going to be a big deal to all of them as they go on. You know, it says he is flesh, he is bone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's an interesting verse. Paul says, I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. I show you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible and will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. It's some change that happens. We'll get changed as well. We're going to get new bodies. And I wish there was more information. We don't have as much as I would like, but there is a change that happens. But he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But Jesus is certainly flesh here. He's bone. I don't know that there's any blood, though. I wonder about that. I mean, he's going to say in Luke, he shows up in Luke 24, and as they spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he says, peace be with you. And they were terrified and affrighted, and they suppose they'd seen a spirit, a ghost. They think he's a ghost. And he says to them, why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your heart? Behold, my hands, my feet, and I myself. Handle me. See, spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see. He didn't say flesh and blood. He says, spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. I'm solid. Touch me. And when he'd spoken, he showed him his hands and his feet. He's got holes, right? I don't understand. I mean, we read in the Old Testament that his visage, his countenance, his face was jacked up more, that's today's language, was marred beyond more than any man. He was jacked up. He was beaten. He had his beard ripped out. They shredded his back when they scourged him. He had thorns put in his head. He had nails through his hands, nail through his feet, had a spear go in his side and pierce his heart. How much of that is still there now? He's been resurrected. Does he still have all the facial stuff? Is his beard still all patchy? I can't imagine he's necessarily going around looking like a bruise all the time. You wouldn't think. But on the other hand, he's still at least got the scars in his hands and his side. Because in John chapter 20, after this first appearance to them, one of the guys had decided to sleep in that morning and miss church, Thomas, right? You know, the one day you decide, I don't feel like going today, and it just so happens Jesus shows up, you know? And you come next week and everybody says, oh, you should have been there. It was awesome. It was like Jesus was physically there. Right. Yeah, sure. You're just saying that to mess with me. And Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, this is from John 20, 24, he wasn't with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see the handprints, see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He ran his mouth and said, unless I can do that, and I can actually put my hand up into his side and know, well, 8 days after, again, his disciples were within. Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus. The doors were shut and stood in the midst and says, peace be unto you. And he says to Thomas, yo, Tom, something you want to do, huh? Paraphrase. Reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. So the hole is still there. Here's the hole. Slip it right in there. Now, Thomas at this point, and he has the right answer. He says, my Lord and my God. He recognizes who Jesus is. So the holes are there. But he's not like gushing blood, so the blood isn't there. Is he bled out? Because blood, I mean, it tells us in Genesis that the life is in the blood. And we know that's true. It is our life fluid. That's what brings oxygen to our cells and carries out the junk. My mother-in-law actually is on dialysis because, you know, her kidneys aren't able to filter out her blood. And if it isn't cleaned, if it isn't kept going, then, you know, she'll die. And we certainly know what happens when someone dies. The blood stops circulating when they die, and then it separates. But in our new bodies, is there blood anymore? Just to show you where my weird mind goes, in the rapture, we'll be changed. What's left? Do we get a new body right on the spot? Do we just drop like 6 quarts of blood? Is there just like red spots all over the place where we used to be and gone? I don't know. I don't know how it all works. I wish there was more information. Maybe you know and you can tell me later, but I don't know. I know. But I like the fact he's physically there. There's something about touch, you know? I miss my dad. It's been a bunch of years since he died, and I miss getting whisker burn when I get a hug from him. And it's exciting to me to know that when we see those people who have gone on to heaven again, we'll see them, they'll see us, and we'll run up to each other, and we won't just sort of wispily float through each other, that we'll be able to hug, we'll be able to feel physical contact. But can we turn it off and turn it on again? I mean, he just walks into the middle of a locked room, walks out of a tomb. That'd be pretty cool. How fast can you go? Right? Definitely faster than the speed of light. Speed of thought. You think it, you're there. I want to be in the room. I'm in the room. You know, because we do know this. He's making a new heaven and a new earth, right? We're going to be there. We're going to get to see it. What would be the purpose of being able to see it if you couldn't go and check it out? Like universe? Let's go see a black hole. I don't know. It's going to be cool. I mean, ultimately, and I know there are a lot of people who have, you know, they write a book because I had a vision of heaven and let me tell you about everything that happened in there. Or I had a dream and this is what I saw. And that's fine, I guess. You know, I know when I read the Bible, I see Paul at one point, and I believe it was when he was stoned that time, and they, you know, not with drugs, but with rocks, literally, and they pretty much killed him and drag him outside the city and throw him on the garbage heap, and then he comes back to life. And he writes at one point, and he says, you know, I know there was a guy, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I can't really say. I don't know. I was knocked senseless. I assume I was dead. But whatever, I was caught up in the third heaven, you know. And third heaven, there's the heaven in the skies where the birds live. There's the heaven space where there's no oxygen, and then there's the heaven throne room of God, third heaven. I was caught up there. And the stuff I saw, it'd be a crime to even try to describe it. I couldn't do it justice. So he definitely had some vision of heaven, and he wouldn't even bother to try to describe it. So people who write like long books and everything they've seen, I always take that with a grain of salt, because if Paul, who was inspired enough to write scripture, didn't even give it a shot, you know, take that for what it's worth. But anyways, they're holding on to him. They're grabbing him. And he says, be not afraid. Tell my brethren. And they'll go into Galilee, and there they'll see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, these are the guards, they finally got done quaking and shaking like dead men. And they went into the city. Notice they don't go to their commanding officer. When you see an angel, you don't need a commanding officer, you need a priest, right? So they go to the chief priest to tell him what was done. And this is incredible. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money, King James says. They gave them large money to the soldiers, saying, say to his disciples, he came by night, they stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. So they took the money, they did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. Now these guys, they had an angel show up. Earthquake, kick open the tomb, body's gone. If they fell asleep on their watch, they'd be put to death. They were told by the priest, you need to go and tell your commanding officers that the disciples came while you were asleep and stole away the body. And if you get in trouble, we'll make sure you're okay and we'll intervene. And here's a bunch of money. You remember Luke chapter 16? Jesus was having he talked to his disciples and then the Pharisees were there and he sort of went after them a little bit. And he starts telling him a story about two guys, a rich guy and a beggar named Lazarus. And they both die. Luke 16, I'll pick it up in verse 22, says, "It came to pass, the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and he said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" Now, he's named. I don't think this is a parable because Lazarus has a name. In fact, I actually think probably Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. Probably they knew this rich guy that had died, I'm guessing. Notice afterlife, one's in comfort, one's in torment. They recognize each other, cognizant, understand he's Lazarus, you know, that hasn't changed. Abraham said, "Son, remember how in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus had evil things. Now he's comforted, you're tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there's a great gulf fixed, so they which would pass hence cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there." There's no leaving where you're at, and there's no one from here going there. And then he said, "I pray you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house." Well, if he can't come and help me, send him to where my family is, because I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. You need to go back. Would you send him to my brothers and tell them that there really is a hell and there really is a heaven, and warn them, because I'm here, I'm stuck here, there's no going, I'm in torment. I don't want my brothers to come here. Would you send Lazarus back? And Abraham says to him, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." They've got the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures are clear. You know, you read Daniel, and Daniel says that there is a resurrection of some to everlasting comfort and some to everlasting contempt. The Bible talks about a resurrection. You know, Job, even though, you know, "I know I'm going to die, but my eyes will see him, I in person." He knows his life after death. They should know that. The Bible says it. They have the Old Testament. Let them listen to that. And he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'd repent." Man, if someone came back from the grave, they would repent. And he said, "If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Here you've got the religious leaders getting firsthand testimony from these soldiers. He isn't there anymore. An angel came down, kicked open the tomb, the body is gone. And they said, "Lie about it, lie about it." Someone came back from the dead, and they still wouldn't believe. And so understand, don't be completely discouraged if you're trying to witness to somebody you love and they think you're a fruitcake and they're not persuaded, even though you try to convince them that Jesus has risen from the dead. Well, verse 16, "The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." They were obedient. I kind of get some comfort from this verse. "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." They see him physically there, and they're worshiping him. Which, again, you know, in Revelation chapter 19, John's having this vision, and he's seeing all of this amazing stuff and angels and all this stuff happening. And finally, he sees an angel in Revelation 19, and he just falls down and starts worshiping the angel. And the angel says, "Knock it off. I'm your fellow servant. Don't do it. Worship God," right? He's the only one who deserves worship. So the fact that they're worshiping Jesus here and he's allowing it is a testimony to who he is. "And Jesus came and he spake to them, saying, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and earth.'" He doesn't say, "A little more power is given to me than is given to the devil. So if we ever throw down, I can probably take him." There's none of that. All power, all authority. "Well, I'm sharing it with several other religions kind of equally, and any of them are equal." No, all power given to me. "Go you therefore because of that and teach all nations." It's make disciples is what that means. "Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Notice it doesn't say in the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It says the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three and one. Teaching them to observe all the things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. He says, go make disciples. Make disciples. Certainly tell them the truth. Baptizing them. You know what baptism is, right? Baptism is, well, it's getting dunked or maybe in some places sprinkled, but it's really an outward expression of what's going on inside. It's your public profession. In the old days, in biblical times, that's what a baptism was. It was an acknowledgement of I need to be clean. And it's an identifying with the death, you know, in the same way that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Us being baptized is us dying symbolically with him, being risen again out of the water. That's what it is. It's not an act that saves you. It's something that you do if you've been saved. It's an outward acknowledgement of what's going on inside. In fact, I like that we do them at the public beach usually over in Lincoln, because there's always people hanging out there in the summertime. In fact, it's time to do another one. I was talking to someone ahead of time that wants to get baptized. The 21st was the date that was thrown out there, July 21st. Is there anything going on, Al, the 21st that you know of? It's homecoming weekend. Do they do anything at the beach on Sunday? Doesn't everything end Saturday night with the fireworks for the most part? So what? So there'll be a bunch of people there, right? Awesome. So I'm thinking, unless something comes up, the 21st. If you haven't been baptized, if you're a follower of Christ, it is a chance for you to be obedient, first of all, because he said we should do that. If you've never been baptized, why? What are you waiting for? Is your opportunity. We'll go baptize anybody who wants to be baptized. But notice, it's more than just believing. He says, make disciples, discipline ones, followers, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I don't think we can stress that enough. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says this, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Says it twice, because a lot of people say that, oh Lord, Lord. And you don't do the things that I say. Whoever comes to me, hears my sayings, and does them, I'll show you who he's like. He's like a man that built his house, dig deep, laid the foundation on a rock, flood arose, stream beat against vehemently upon that house, couldn't shake it because it was founded upon a rock. He that hears my words and doesn't do them is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth and the dirt, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Both heard his words. One did them, one didn't. The difference is the one that does him is founded upon the rock. Outside of whether or not you are saved, okay, if you as a believer hear the words of Jesus but say, I don't like those words, I don't think those words apply to me, and you don't do those words, don't be surprised if things fall apart. Because there is safety in that. And I'm not necessarily talking about heaven or hell, okay? I am not thank the Lord. It's not my call to do a card check at the door and find out who's going to heaven or not. I don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. We're not called to be arbiters of who makes it to heaven, who doesn't. But we are supposed to make disciples. We're supposed to teach. I don't think, now I'm having this conversation with somebody the other day, I am not the sin police either, okay? I don't want to run around. And look, I know in any collection of believers, there are people who are ignoring some of the words of Jesus, who claim to be followers of his. There are some of them, and it makes it hard, to be honest with you. I'll be honest, it's hard. You read through those verses in Corinthians, and Paul writes to the church in Corinth that was blowing it on many levels and said, you know what? There's somebody in like gross sexual sin in your church so bad that I've heard about it. What is wrong with you people that they're still there? Don't you understand? If someone's doing that and they claim to be a believer, now not if they're not a believer. I didn't say stay away from non-believers because you'd have to leave the planet. He says, but when it comes to being a follower of me, if you claim to be a follower of Christ and you don't, and you're engaged in some gross practice and you will not repent of that, you shouldn't be continuing in fellowship with that person. Doesn't mean you're not friends with them. It doesn't mean you don't love them. But for you to sit down and pretend everything is okay, it gives them false comfort where they're at. And they're in a dangerous place because when the streams come up and when the storms of life hit, they're going to collapse. Do you want to set them up to fall? If you love them, shouldn't you tell them the truth? Okay? So there's those verses, and those are hard. I know those are hard verses because there are people that we love that do things that are, you know, they shouldn't be doing them. And what do? You don't want to be judgmental. You don't want to be the mean one. But ultimately, we're called to make disciples. You know, my biggest fear is that we'll be one of those churches that knows the Bible better than anyone else and doesn't do it. What are we? Because knowledge puffs up, all right? Love edifies. We need to be those people who hear the word. That's why we pray, Lord, send your Holy Spirit, give us the strength to do what you tell us we should do. We're supposed to be looking into the word of God, and it should be a mirror. And we should see our reflection and say, you know, that shows us some pretty nasty, dirty, skacky stuff in my life. There's some stuff that needs to be scraped off. There's some stuff that needs to be changed. And we teach the Bible so that we will, you know, my prayer is that you all, that I all, will hear this word and will do what it says. Because if we don't, James says, we're just kidding ourselves. And understand this, as we close here, if you have doubts about the truth of the scripture, you ever look at what happened to these 12 guys that he appeared to? He said, go out and make disciples. They went out and they made disciples. And they scattered, they went all over the place. They didn't make money off this deal, okay? So this wasn't they didn't become very powerful with great churches behind them and wonderful organizations. They didn't live a dream. And when they died, they all died badly. Exception of maybe John, because we're not really, just old age. Peter, crucified, upside down. James, we're not really told, he was just killed. Andrew, crucified. Bartholomew, he was beaten, he was scourged, and then he was beheaded. The other James was thrown from the top of the temple, still alive, so they clubbed him to death. Thaddeus was speared, then they put red-hot plates on him, and then they burned him alive. Philip was stoned or crucified, not sure. Simon, crucified or sawn in half, one or the other. Thaddeus was beaten to death. All of these guys went to their death, and they could have avoided it by just saying it was a lie. He wasn't really alive. They had nothing to gain except heaven. They had no earthly gain. It wasn't for money. These guys all went to their death. Now, certainly, there are people who were deceived, right? I mean, we can say, well, that doesn't mean anything, because look at the people who were blowing themselves up for a lie. But they've been deceived. These guys knew. Because they either saw him or they didn't. He appeared to them and they didn't. And they all went to their death, and to a man, none of them denied him because they knew it was true. And they knew that one day they would see him again. So I would encourage you, examine what you believe, come and see, and then go and tell. And let's be disciples and then work on making disciples. Amen? Pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are good and you are patient and you're long-suffering and you love us even when we're stupid. But Lord, don't let us take advantage of that fact and choose to continue to be stupid. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might do what you've called us to do, be what you've called us to be. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does not have a relationship with you, Lord, they are still trying to decide what they're supposed to be in life, Lord, let them know they're called to be your follower. And Lord, we do ask that you would come quickly, wipe away every tear, take us home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.